Joshua chapter 11. As you know, the book of Joshua is a picture, an illustration, a type of the Spirit-filled life. The people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They were set free miraculously by the Lord through the man Moses. They were free from Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. And they were set free when they cried out in desperation. Whosoever, the Bible says, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then they were baptized as the Red Sea parted. 1 Corinthians tells us that such a thing was actually an illustration of water baptism. So they're saved from Egypt by the blood that was placed upon the posts of the door of their homes on that Passover night. Then they're baptized in the Red Sea in type, in picture. And then they're on their way to the promised land, but their faith collapsed. When they were supposed to enter in there at Kadesh Barnea, they doubted, they feared, they fainted. And consequently, because of that, they had to wander in the wilderness year after year, 40 years in totality, kicking sand and eating dust and swatting flies. That's what happens to some of us guys. We're saved by the blood placed upon the posts, the doorposts of our heart. We're baptized in the amphitheater or in a pool or in the ocean somewhere. And we're on our way to the promised land, that is the Spirit-filled life, the land that flows with milk and honey, but our faith fails. We wander around in carnality. We wander around in weakness, kicking sand, eating dust and swatting flies. But the Lord has another plan, to take us to the Jordan River for a second baptism. And you know, they came to the Jordan River, and this time they stepped into the Jordan River. They put their soles of their feet into the Jordan, and the water parted miraculously. A second baptism, this speaks of the Holy Spirit baptism. They had to step out, they had to step in. But as they did so that day, the water parted before them, and now they enter into the promised land, where the fruit is terrific. Grapes the size of bowling balls. A land that flows with milk and honey. There's battles, there's challenges. It's not heaven, but it's the Spirit-filled life in illustration. And we've been talking through for a number of weeks now on what it means to get out of the wilderness of weakness and carnality, and to enter into the land of promise and the Spirit-filled life, steps of faith, going through that second baptism, the empowering and the anointing of the Holy Ghost, that we might see the fruit of the Spirit being produced through us. We've been talking about this for some weeks, and now we come to chapter 11. They're in the promised land. And we see in the chapter before us, chapter 11, the strategy that was employed by Joshua strategically. Chapter 10 ended with Joshua, whose name is Jesus. Jesus, Joshua, the same name. Jesus, New Testament. Joshua, Old Testament. A type of Jesus, a picture of our Lord. Hey, we see him now leading the way. And we see a military strategy invoked or utilized that's still taught today. Did you know the book of Joshua is still studied at West Point in our military academy? It was the basic plan for the Prussian general staff. Now the Prussians, later on, absorbed into the German general staff, were considered to be the most brilliant military strategists in world history. Adolf Hitler made a huge mistake, by the way, for you military history buffs. Hitler ignored the German general staff. In his egomania, he decided he could figure out what to do to beat the Allied forces. And he made blunder after blunder. The outcome could have been, would have been, different had the German general staff been allowed to militarily do what they desired to. But of course, God is in control ultimately. The point being, though, the Prussian military strategists and teachers of military history base all of their military structure on the book of Joshua. And here we see Joshua employing a foundational military principle, which is divide and conquer. He comes right across the center of the land. Then he goes to the north, and he takes on the northern part of the country in chapter 11. And then he also, by the way, dealt with the southern half in chapter 10. So chapter 10 deals with the southern campaign, chapter 11 with the northern campaign. Joshua's strategy was based upon three things, essentially. It was based upon stealth and speed and knowledge of the terrain. Stealth, which means sneakiness, and speed, and understanding the terrain geographically. The IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, still specialize in those three arenas. And their hero is Joshua. Stealth and speed and a knowledge of the terrain. That is why the IDF, that is the Israeli Defense Forces, the Army of Israel, have specialized in preemptive attacks, whether it's in the famed Six-Day War of 67 or the raid at Entebbe or whatever you might want to talk about. The Israelis specialize in stealth, speed, and knowledge of the terrain. The problem is with the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, the Israeli army today, is although they study Joshua carefully, and he is their model, and this book is a plan for them presently, the problem is they fail to understand that Joshua's real key was that he, quote, wholly followed after the Lord his God, end quote. That was the real secret of his success. Joshua was a man that had a passion for God and followed hard after God. Sad to say, that's not true with the Israeli Defense Forces today. They are trusting in their strategy and their ability militarily. And indeed, they are a fine fighting force. But great will be the day, happy will be the day, when they understand the real key is to trust in the Lord God of Israel, the God that Joshua loves. That's the whole deal. Well, be that as it may, we now see in chapter 11, as I mentioned previously, the northern campaign. Chapter 10 was the southern campaign. And now he's on his way. All that's to say, sometimes in the spirit-filled life, folks say, strategy, organization, not necessary. We're just going to go with the flow. Well, I don't know. When I read Joshua, I see in the spirit-filled model that Joshua pictures for you and me, a great emphasis on and a real appreciation for strategy. Now, organization, it is a very good servant. Administration, it's a very bad master, but a very good servant. It must not be what determines what I do, what you do. The Spirit must lead us, but in our walk with the Lord or our work for the Lord, hey, remember, administration and organization is an important and wonderful servant. It must not be the master. How do you know if it's the master? How do I start my day? Do I start out with my day timer, or do I start out on my knees in prayer? See, if I start out with my day timer, plotting out what I'm going to do, figuring out who I'm going to see, writing out the plans of my day, then I'm in trouble. Because right away, it's indicative that I'm using administration or organization as my master. And that will lead to disaster. But on the other hand, if I start my day on my knees in prayer saying, Lord, by your Spirit, inspire my thoughts. By your Spirit, write upon the table of my heart what you would have me to do, you see. Then organization is in its proper place. I come and I say, Lord, guide me and direct me. And as I've shared with you, I found it very beneficial personally to spend time in the morning on my knees in prayer. And then, with my pencil and paper in hand, after I've spent time in the presence of the Lord, I then expect to hear from the Lord what He would have me to do. And I write those things down. But it's important, although we realize the place of strategy, it must not be the priority. Joshua, he was a seeker of the Lord. But once he did have the plan, he went ahead with great organizational skill and acumen. So it came to pass, my goodness. We're on verse 1. This is going to be interesting. It came to pass when Jabin, the king of Hazor, had heard those things, the things that Joshua had done in the southern campaign of chapter 10, that he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plain south of Chinneroth. By the way, Bible students, note this word Chinneroth here. It's going to pop up, Chinneroth or Kinneroth, again and again. It means harp. It is talking about, it's another name for the Sea of Galilee. So when you go through the Old Testament and on into the New as well, and you come to Chinneroth or Kinneroth or the Sea of Tiberias, those are all names for that freshwater lake in northern Israel. It's a wonderful lake. It's freshwater. The Jordan River flows in and flows through the Sea of Galilee. It's called a sea, but gang, it's not salty. It's not an ocean. You can't surf on it, or you can't fish for marlin from it. It's a lake, see. And so it's called the harp or Chinneroth because it's shaped sort of like a harp. You can kind of get that feeling when you look down as you're coming from the north down into the Galilee region. So that's another name that will pop up over and over again. Now, this guy, Jabin, sends to these kings to come and help him battle against Joshua and also the Canaanites, verse 3. On the east, the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and so forth and so on. They went out, verse 4, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses, with chariots, very many. So there's a massive coalition taking place here amongst the kings of this northern region, led by Jabin, the king of Hazor. And they have many horses and many chariots. Now, the historian Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, not a Christian, actually, Josephus, we refer to him a lot, was a historian that basically turned his back on the Jewish people and became an ally of the Romans. So the Jews look at Josephus as being a traitor. He was not a Christian. He renounced essentially his Judaism. But he is one of the finest historians of antiquity. And in his commentary on this, this historian Josephus says the number of these men that were collating together were 300,000 men, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. So 330,000 in totality, 300,000 infantrymen, 10,000 men on horseback, and 20,000 chariots. Now, chariots, these were like tanks in those days. So it was a formidable army, 300,000 troops, 10,000 men in the cavalry, 20,000 tanks or chariots, you see. And they gathered together. And they were as it says, the sand that is upon the seashore, verse 4. Can I pause there and say this real briefly? Because that phrase may ring a bell with you that study the scriptures. Remember what God told Abraham? That his descendants would be as the sand on the seashore? And then later on, a couple of chapters later, God said to the same Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars in heaven. Now it's interesting, because some scientist has postulated that there are as many stars in the cosmos as there are grains of sand on all the shores of all the beaches of the planet. I mean, there's a lot of stars. We can't comprehend the grandeur and greatness of the cosmos, of the galaxies that are beyond. But the number, mind-blowing, perhaps it will help to illustrate, those that study such things say, it really could be just about equal. The sand on all the shores of all the... Think of how much sand is in your hand when you scoop it out. Multiply that by all the sand at Lake Bradley, the Oregon coast, the western United States, every continent. It's incredible. And yet there are evidently an equivalent number, they estimate and guesstimate, of stars that are above. Interesting. But I point this out not for that trivial fact, but to understand something, that there are those that do believe that these concepts, the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, both linked to the offspring of Abraham, the sand on the seashore is speaking of his physical offspring, that is, the descendants physically, the Jewish people, where the stars speak of his spiritual offspring, the seed of Abraham being all of those who are believers, whether Jew, Gentile, into the new man, the Christian. You might recall in Daniel chapter 12, I believe it is right around verse 4, that the Lord says that the righteous will shine as stars forever. Those that win souls are wise. They shall shine as the stars forever. So it very well could be, when you're talking about Father Abraham, he's the father, it's true, of the Jewish people physically. But Galatians tells us, we, that is the believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are also of the seed of Abraham. So if you're tracking along this line of thought, you have the stars in the sky, which could very well refer to his spiritual offspring, you and me, and the sand on the seashore, which could very well speak of his physical offspring, that is, all of the Jewish people. If that be so, only speculating here, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if we don't find there in heaven. If we don't see that this is exactly right, that there might not even be an exact correlation numerically between the believers who have come into the family of faith and the offspring physically, the people of his seed, the Jewish people throughout history. Just put that in your brain. We'll talk about it in heaven and we'll see if there's any credence or credibility to that. We'll understand then. You say, John, when I'm in heaven, that's the last thing I'm going to care about. Well, anybody that does, come and find me and we'll talk then. Let's see. So here, this massive amount of soldiers that have come together in this confederation of Canaanite kings there in northern Israel. Well, the Lord said, be not, verse 6, oh, pardon me, back up to verse 5. All these kings were met together, assembled together, and pitched together at the waters of Merom. I point that out because the waters of Merom, that is a place that is in the plain of Esdraelon or the valley of Megiddo. So here we see, and when we go through the book a second time in a few weeks, and we truly will in a few weeks, we're going to point out how all of these things picture amazingly the prophecies of Revelation. But suffice it to say right now, just take note of this, this massive, massive army, innumerable, gathers in the valley of Megiddo to come against Joshua, just as they will fighting against our Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, who is coming again, but the armies of the world will collate together to fight against him. As insane, as inane as that might seem, that's what's going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon. So this is a sneak preview of that, you see. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt huff their horses." Now, what does huffing a horse mean? It's debatable what huffing a horse might mean. It's just not very pleasant. If you're a horse lover, you wouldn't want your horse huffed. Probably it means that these horses were hamstrung. That is, they were cut in such a way they could never again be used militarily or for any real purpose. That's the general belief. So they would hamstring their horses, and you shall burn their chariots with fire. First time, by the way, horses are mentioned here in the book of Joshua. It's in line with, or it's linked to, the forces of the enemy. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you're saying no. In Deuteronomy 17, you might remember, as I remind you, that one of the things that a king was not to do was multiply horses unto himself. Stay away from multiplying gold, multiplying wives, or multiplying horses. See, that's something you just don't want to do, is multiply horses. Now, horses and chariots, like I say, that was high tech in Old Testament days. And here God declared, "I don't want you to be multiplying horses in your armies. I don't want you to be depending upon that kind of technology." 2 Kings 23, verse 11. There may be a clue why God didn't want them to have horses in their army. They're linked in 2 Kings 23 with the worshiping of the sun. I don't mean S-O-N, I mean S-U-N. And there is reason to believe that in the multiplying of horses for military maneuvers, that it was directly linked to the worshiping of the sun god, which is why they would go down to Egypt. You might recall, in their times of backsliding, they would go to Egypt to get Egyptian horses. Now, the Egyptians worshiped Ra, the sun god. All that's to say simply this: I don't want you to use horses. I know it's the cutting-edge technology, but it's linked with idolatry. It's linked with false pagan practices. And that could very well be the reason why God said, "Hey, when it comes to horses, nay. You're not to go there. I don't want you horsing around. I don't want you doing that, you see." Okay. And you read through the history of the Jewish people, and they did very well without horses. Remember Moses at the Red Sea? Remember how Pharaoh chased the Israelites with horses and chariots? But you know what happened. Those horses and chariots got buried in the bottom of the Red Sea. You might remember how Sisera, in the book of Judges, we'll come to in a few years. In the book of Judges, Sisera, how he had chariots. But Deborah, the prophetess and judge of Israel, along with Barak, hey, those chariots that Sisera, the enemy, had so impressively got stuck in the muck. Their wheels bogged down in the mud there in the valley of Jezreel. And again, they were wiped out. Sihon and Og, in earlier chapters, in the earlier part of the Exodus story. Sihon and Og, the king of Bashan, powerful guys. But they too, although had horses galore, it didn't do them a bit of good. Even David. You might recall in the story in Samuel how he was embattling against a king that had 1,000 horses and David had none, but God gave victory to them. God wants us to not trust in horses or chariots. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord, Psalms 20, verse 7 says. Be careful. In this day of incredible technology, let's be careful. that we don't say, that's the key. That's the answer to winning the world. That's the key to making an impact. Much of technology can be linked too closely to false gods. And there's a warning there, I think, that ought to be at least thought about and prayed through. So they were to stay away from that, and God gave them victory. Now, here in these days, those guys, verse 4, had chariots and horses, very many. But the Lord says, verse 6, don't be afraid of them. Tomorrow I will deliver them up, and you will hamstring their horses, and you'll burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, verse 7, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom. They came suddenly, and they did it with swiftness. Again, that's part of their strategy we talked about. How the men under Joshua moved with rapidity and struck stealthily and moved quickly. They fell upon them suddenly, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, verse 8, who smote them. And they chased them around, and Joshua, verse 9, did unto them as the Lord bade him. He huffed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. I like that. Then Joshua at that time, verse 10, turned back and then took Hazor. That's the city where this king, verse 1, Jabin was from. He doubled back, he took Hazor, smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before was the head of all those kingdoms. Verse 15, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua took, verse 16, all the land, the hills, the south country, all the land of Goshen, which is a very fertile region, and the valley, the plain, and the mountain of Israel. And Joshua, verse 18, made war a long time with all those kings. Still describing the northern campaign, the war went on in totality, as we were going to see, but we won't see now. As we were going to look at, we know that this long time spoken of here in verse 18, we know it because of the age of Caleb. We know the long time was 7 years exactly. It was a 7-year operation. Joshua was fighting for 7 years. Does that ring a bell prophetically? Are you beginning to see some pictures that we'll put together in our studies coming up? 7 years in the land, clearing out the enemy, taking control of the territory, establishing his kingdom, you see. That is exactly what the Lord Joshua is going to do in the tribulation period, if you would, cleaning out this world to establish his kingdom. And there was not, verse 19, a city that made peace with Israel, save the Hivites, that is the Gibeonites. All others they took in battle, for it was the Lord, verse 20, that would harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Interesting. The Gibeonites, as we talked about in a previous study, they did have a peace treaty. Remember how they tricked the Israelites into a peace treaty? That also relates into prophecy, but I don't want to go there right now. But suffice it to say, all others, hey, they kept on coming out against Joshua, fighting against him, even though obviously Joshua was invincible, but it was God that hardened their hearts. That is the people of the land. They thought that they could take on Joshua, just as will happen in the last days, when the armies of the world will incredibly think that they can take on Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, and it's unthinkable. But God will put that in their hearts. God was determined to destroy these people. Oh, that's awful. I know, but we've talked about this before. How long did God give these people to repent? 400 years. Genesis 15 tells you and me. God told Abraham way back in Genesis 15, I'm going to give him 400 years. 400 years to turn away. They wouldn't. They were so defiled, so sick, so perverted, so polluted. God was merciful in putting them out of their misery. And thus they were destroyed. At that time, verse 21, came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debar, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none, verse 22, of the Anakims left except in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. There remained. Does Gaza, Gath, Ashdod, does that ring a bell in anybody's Bible memory? Well, you know about the Gaza Strip today. That's in the news all the time, even tonight. We'll talk about that tomorrow, person to person. But you understand where the Gaza Strip is. Gath, does that ring a bell in anybody's memory? Goliath, a giant. Gath, Gaza, Gath, Ashdod, or cities of the Philistines. But there was also giants there. A guy by the name of Goliath who was at least 9 feet 9 inches tall. Now we say today, man, that guy's 10 feet tall. He's a big person. Well, Goliath really was. He was at least 9'9", perhaps 12'6". And as we've talked about, if you've ever been around a 7-footer, it's an incredible experience. I bumped into an 8-foot guy one time. I'll never forget that as long as I live. But a guy that's 10 or 11 or 12 feet tall, the tip of his spear weighed 35 pounds. I mean, amazing. The guy was huge. And you recall how David, when he did battle against Goliath of Gath, he didn't take one stone from the brook to put in his sling that day, but he gathered how many stones? 5 smooth stones. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 stones. Why? 5 is the number of grace, true. But Goliath had 4 brothers that were big guys too. And David was saying, I'll take you all on. Doesn't bother me, you see. He was ready to take them all. He wasn't saying, oh no, I need 5 rocks because, ooh, this is going to be tough. He said, nah, there's 5 of those big guys, but here's what you need to know. The Philistines were not a people of large stature or size. The Anakims were. The Anakims also went down and resided in Philistine country. So when you're talking about Goliath, understand that Goliath himself, although he was a Philistine in citizenship, if you would, he was fighting for their army, he was drafted, if you would. He was hired, if you would. He was really not one of the Philistines. He was an Anakim, along with his brothers. Now, the Anakim, the sons of Anak, when you talk about the Bible and you come to Im, Anakim, Seraphim, Cherubim, whenever you see the I-M, when you see that, it's plural. Anak is singular, Anakim is plural. Cherub is singular, Cherubim is plural, the angels. Seraph is singular, Seraphim is plural. Now, El is singular, Elohim is plural. Elohim is the name God. When you come across the word God, speaking of our Father, in the Old Testament, it's Elohim. And Elohim is plural. El is singular. Elah is dual in the Hebrew. Elohim is plural. 3 or more. And this is a great mystery to the rabbis to this day. When you say, why is God Elohim? Elohim, the I am, it's the plural. Why is that? Well, they say it's just because, well, he's so... It's the royal we, like when the Queen of England says, we are now going outside. It means that she's going outside. or we are now having tea, means she's having tea. It's called the royal we. And they'll say that, but you see, they don't really believe it. Because the Hebrew language is such where it goes from the Elohim in the noun to a singular verb, which means that there's something unusual happening, and we do know it's the mystery of the Trinity. It's the three in one. And that's why the noun is plural, but the verb is singular. And we understand that. Anakim, it is plural. Now, where did these guys, the sons of Anak, or the Anakim, come from? If Goliath was an Anakim, as is probably the case, and his brothers too, where did these guys come from? Well, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. You might recall the story. How in the days of Noah, and Jesus said the last days will be as it was in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, something interesting happened. The sons of God, a reference that refers to in the Old Testament, in virtually every case, it refers to angels. Whether they're fallen angels or angels that are staying true to the true and living God, that is, angels or demons, all called sons of God, the sons of God came unto the daughters of men and had relations somehow, in some way, to some degree, and the result was there were giants produced. Nephilim, giants. Now some say the sons of God couldn't really refer to angelic or supernatural beings. We're talking about, they would say, the sons of God being godly men, following the godly line of Seth, with the daughters of men, ungodly women. The question is, why would a godly guy and an ungodly gal produce a giant physically? It doesn't. I've known a lot of ungodly guys marrying godly gals, and their children aren't giants. There's something else happening here, in my opinion. Others disagree. They're welcome to be wrong. It's not a problem for me. There are other opinions. I do personally believe that the overwhelming linguistical and theological evidence is that the result of this interaction somehow between women and demonic entities was the production of giants. Now you say, yeah, but that's where your problem is. Somebody told me this a couple of days ago. John, you have this thing that you teach, but the giants were wiped out in the flood. Because that was the problem. These giants were produced, and it seems as though what Satan was up to in releasing his hellish henchmen, demons, to have relations with women, and in so doing producing this race of giants, was he was trying to pollute the bloodline of humanity so diabolically and so completely that Messiah could not come. That was the ultimate goal, was to try and corrupt and pollute the human race to such a degree that there would be no pure one that could come at all, you see. That's the plan. Now, in Genesis, let me read it to you, because there's a phrase there that people often overlook in this story, why these sons of Anakim could indeed very well be descendants of, or a continuation of, this same kind of activity. In Genesis chapter 6, it says in verse 2, the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, four times used in the Old Testament, each time referring to spiritual beings, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. This is it. The pollution and perversion has gone too far. We're now coming to the end of history before the flood. There were giants in the earth, verse 4, in those days, And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same were Nephilim, these giants that were men of old, men of renown. Nephilim, the word Nephilim used here in verse 4, the word giants there is Nephilim. It literally means fallen ones. They were big guys and they were fallen ones. And here we see this diabolical plan, evidently, of Satan to corrupt the human race so thoroughly that redemption or the coming of Messiah actually would be an impossibility. But notice this phrase, and this is what's often overlooked. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and the next phrase, verse 4, and also after that. It wasn't limited to that time, but after that, giants would still appear, Nephilim, fallen ones. And I do believe that Goliath and his brothers were Nephilim, and the sons of Anak, or the Anakim, were Nephilim, fallen ones. It's a very interesting conjecture. It's an interesting thought. You say, no, it isn't. Why is that interesting? Because these guys were all over the place before the flood, and also after the flood, Genesis 6 goes on to say, there would still be these kinds of fallen ones. And I can't help but wonder, right now, if you watched CNN tonight, Wolf Blitzer reports, if you saw the news this evening, one of the lead stories right after Israel and the tensions in the Middle East and the heartbreak that's there presently, suicide bombing killing two high school kids and all the rest, was a story on cloning and how there's legislation right now in Congress beginning to outlaw cloning, but it appears as though it's too late. Cloning. Could it be that these fallen ones, these Nephilim, in Noah's day, and Jesus said the last days will be just like it was in Noah's day, that we are going to see a race of fallen ones produced through the diabolical means of modern day cloning technology? Could it be that just like these Nephilim in the days of Noah and the remnants that are here still in Joshua, could it be that there is going to be people cloned? The technology is there. But what will their soul look like? Who will they really be spiritually? I'm not talking about physically, but in the area of the soul or spirit, more accurately, what are these creatures going to be? Will they be fallen ones? Will they be controlled by the enemy? Will they become the army of the Antichrist? Will Antichrist himself be a cloned one? I wonder. Because there's a vacuum, there is an emptiness, perhaps, in these humans that are about to be, if have not already been, cloned. Will they have a spirit? Or are we beginning to see bizarre things happening that parallel to the days of Noah? I wonder. The book of Joshua, as you know, is a picture, a type of the spirit-filled life and of the book of Revelation. And I say that to say, not only in eschatology, future things, but in the spirit-filled life, what you need to be aware of, there are strange things that take place in the spirit-filled life. When you choose to say, Lord, baptize me in the Spirit and use me, all hell breaks loose against you. Satan doesn't say, oh, this is great. You know, the Applegate Fellowship desires to move into the things of the Holy Spirit. How wonderful. When you move into that realm and step into that life, There are issues. There are Anakim. There are Nephilim. There are fallen ones. You enter into an intensity of spiritual warfare that perhaps was previously unknown to you. All of a sudden, you're aware of a whole different dimension that's there. All of a sudden, you're cognizant that you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. All of a sudden, you are in a different dimension. You're no longer blaming people, but rather you see that there are really forces manipulating people and controlling and dominating, and that's the enemy. People aren't the enemy. The enemy's the enemy. And you begin to move into an arena, into an awareness that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Joshua was at this time in the promised land, not just doing conventional warfare, but dealing with the unusual, Anakim, Nephilim, fallen ones, giants, you see. But here's the great news. It says here, Joshua destroyed them, verse 21, utterly from the areas in his northern campaign. They headed south to Philistine country, but he destroyed them utterly. And that's the great news for me. Greater is he that is in you than the one who comes against you. See, you pray in the Spirit. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. You take on spiritual armor. And great is the victory for those that say, Lord, I realize the reality of spiritual warfare, but so greater are you than the one that comes against me. I trust in you. I believe on you. We had an incident out here a couple of days ago. Some of the youth guys were ministering to somebody that was just gnarling and screaming and talking in strange voices and all the rest. Good experience for them. And lucky Matt was around, and they called for Matt. So Matt came over and shared in that whole incident episode. But the point being is those that fail to understand the reality of the demonic and the forces that are at work will never have a clue really about what's going on in people's lives. You'll be mad at people, disappointed in people, upset with people, all caught up in trying to figure out people until you realize, there are forces at play. And we have the authority in Yeshua, just like Joshua did in this day, to clean them out, to bind them up, to cast them away. We have been given the victory if we have faith and say, Lord, you gave them victory in that day, and you're going to give me victory in this day. And the attitude of my daughter, or the attitude of my son, or the attitude of this person or those people, I understand the issue is not flesh and blood. There's principalities and powers. There is a war that needs to be engaged in. There's giants. There's Anakim, Nephilim, fallen ones. And I plead the blood of Jesus, and I stand on the promise of the Word that where there is light, there can be no darkness. And we take the authority that's been given to us in speaking the name of Jesus, pleading the blood of Jesus, believing in the power that Jesus promised would come into play when he said, none of these things shall harm you. You shall cast out devils and speak in new tongues. None of these things are going to harm you when you work for me and believe in me on that day. I'm so glad about that. What does that mean? It means you pray, you plead the blood, you quote the Word, you have confidence that your Joshua, Jesus, like this Joshua in his day, will drive out the enemy from your northern territory. Yeah, but he's still in Gath and Ashdod. Yeah, Satan's still around, but he's on his way out. His days are limited. And one day not too far away, he is going to be put into the Abuso, the bottomless pit. Gaza is quite pity. If you've been to Gaza, I have. It's close to the pit. But be that as it may, Satan is going to be put in the Gaza, He's going to be put in the Abuso, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. Then he'll come out again for a short season. And then, after the 1,000 years, millennium is coming to an end, Satan is released. He'll make one last stand, one last play. At the end of the millennium, the 1,000 years of peace, then he'll be cast away into outer darkness, never to be seen again. Amen. And I'm glad about that. Well, one chapter. Good for us. Let's stand, shall we? And in these last days, may the Lord give you an awareness that he is with you. And greater is he that is in you than any force that comes against you. You have been equipped by the Spirit. You have the power and anointing of the Spirit. Place your confidence in the Spirit. And understand that those forces which are causing havoc and harm to people you care about, in the family, in the lives of folks that are around you, take authority. Understand that the Lord has won the victory. Satan has been defeated on the cross of Calvary. And what we get to do is, in his name, because of the potency and power of his blood, demand that the enemy flee the mountain country of the northern territory of our own souls and lives and families. May God give you boldness and wisdom. May you not trust in horses or in chariots, but may you trust in the name of the Lord. May you understand these last days in which we're living and not be surprised at what you're seeing in technological areas or moral things, but may it cause you, may it cause us to lift up our heads and know that our redemption draws nigh. May God bless you and be with you and cause you to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our general, our leader, our hero. Amen. Amen.